To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have heard, received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me, they will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the band's going to come forward and lead us in our next song, preparing our hearts, responding first to the...
But let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we've just sung of your greatness, and yet in your greatness you are willing to talk and speak to us now. And so, Father, as we come before your word, help us to both tremble and to rejoice. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work powerfully in our hearts tonight. Help us to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you played this game? It's the game of life, Hasbro's game of life. Lots of people really play this game. Okay. If you don't know the game, it takes you from early adulthood right to retirement. You spin a wheel, you move around the board, you buy a house, you collect assets, and eventually everyone reaches retirement, and then comes the moment of truth. How do you work out you've won? Well, everything just gets converted into money. Yeah, your house, your investments, and even your children that you've collected turn into money. And interestingly, you get nothing for your spouse. So, anyway, that's the winner is simply the person with the most money. And although it's a fun game, we might just scoff at the idea that winning at life boils down to having the most money. But to be fair, we often live by a very similar scorecard. What does winning at life look like? Well, we're told a successful career is what it looks like, owning your own home, financial security, a comfortable lifestyle, retiring early, or traveling the world. Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. They can all be good gifts from God. But have you ever stopped to ask, who decided that this is what winning looks like? Because it's possible to spend your whole life winning according to the world's scoreboard while losing according to Jesus. And this is exactly the question Revelation asks, not just about what does a winning life look like, but what does a winning church look like? We've seen over the last couple of weeks, Revelation begins with such good news. Jesus has won, death has been defeated, sin has been paid for, and Jesus reigns over everything. And yet in chapter 1, we see something remarkable. Jesus walks among the lampstands. Now, you might not think that's remarkable, but when the lampstands are his precious church, he is not distant, but he is present with us, his people. He is intimately concerned for his church. And so in today's reading, there are seven letters to seven real churches in the Roman province. So you've got a map up there, and there's seven real congregations with real pressures. But the number seven is important because the number seven in the book of Revelation is symbolic. It means completeness. So these aren't just merely seven ancient letters to these seven places. These are Jesus' words for the whole church, including us today here at Bulleye. And Jesus assesses his churches differently to how we might. Some churches that looked weak were actually spiritually healthy. Take Smyrna and Philadelphia. They were suffering. They're small. They have little strength. And what does Jesus say about them? He commends them. And yet, the church with the strongest reputation, Jesus says, is spiritually dead. And the church that thinks it needs nothing is actually poor, pitiful, and wretched. Jesus uses a completely different scoreboard. And over these two chapters, I hope to show you what are the four traits of a winning church that he shares with us. And so a winning church knows they belong to Jesus. A winning church listens to Jesus because he knows them. A winning church readily repents when Jesus exposes sin. And a winning church conquers by remaining faithful because Jesus is coming back. So let's begin with point one, but I must admit, okay, I've given you 4 points that we're going to work through. I've done the sneaky thing of making one of those, got three extra things. So we're going to be here for a long time. So get a snack and let's enjoy, if you can. Let's go with point number one. A winning church knows they belong to Jesus. Before Jesus addresses these seven churches, he reminds them who they belong to. They don't belong to the world, but they belong to Jesus. Look back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Starting at to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And before Jesus challenges his church, he reminds them that he loves them and that he's freed them and he has made them into something new. The church belongs to Jesus because he has paid the biggest price. He has purchased it with his blood. And so that means that church isn't my church nor your church. It's Jesus' church. And winning churches don't win because they're clever or well-resourced. They win because they belong to the one who conquered. And notice what he has made us to be, a kingdom and priests. Now, if you've never thought of yourself being a priest, you are. You represent your king to the world. I'm kind of like an and an embassy. Now, I can't claim credit for this. Janet Turner from our 10 a.m. congregation was talking to me last Sunday and was sharing with the idea that the gathered church is like heaven's embassy on earth. The idea with an embassy is that, for example, this one is the embassy of Australia in the United States. The embassy sits inside another country but belongs to Australia. In there, operates under the authority and culture of its home nation. So I assume they're eating Vegemite in there. I mean, that's what I think of Australian culture. I'm sure there's more to it, but that's what's happening in there. And that's us. We're the embassy gathered here in Bulleye, where our citizenship is in heaven, and we're an outpost of Christ's kingdom. We represent Jesus to our neighbours and community. But Revelation has another image, and that's the image of lampstands. Jesus walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands, of course, are to shine. That's their role. They're shining so people can see. The church is called to shine with the light of Christ into a dark world. I don't know if you... you know, when you're dark, it's you don't want to turn the lights on, so you grab out your phone, and then you turn on the phone, and then the phone screen adjusts to the darkness. It brightens up, and that's kind of the idea that the church is to be, this brightness in the midst of a dark space, a dark world. But here's the danger. When we forget we belong to Jesus, we stop shining like Jesus, and we start reflecting the values of the world. We measure success the way everyone else does. You know, bigger this, bigger that, more comfortable, more impressive, more secure. And the crazy thing is churches don't just lose their light overnight, but just through small compromises, misplaced loves, shifted priorities. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, I hope you can see the kind of king Jesus is. He's not a tyrant demanding compliance. He's a king who loves, and he's freed us by his blood, and he welcomes people gladly into his kingdom. And I want you to see following Jesus isn't just first about rules, it's about belonging to a king who gave himself for you. And because we belong to him, well, then if you're a follower of Christ, we must listen to his voice. And so the second point is that a winning church listens to Jesus because he knows them. If Jesus is our king, then we should expect him to speak. And if we belong to him, then we should want to listen. But why do we take Jesus' words seriously? Well, I actually found when Tony led us in prayer really helpful. The reason why we take Jesus' words so seriously is because no one knows us, the church, better than Jesus. As you read through chapters 2 and 3, there's that phrase that just keeps popping up. I know. I know your deeds. I know your suffering and poverty. I know your afflictions. I know your reputation. Again and again, Jesus says, I know. Nobody sees the church more clearly than Jesus. And we're reminded, isn't he? He's not standing at a distance making assumptions. He walks among us. He knows the quiet acts of obedience that no one else applauds. He knows the tears that you've shed in the privacy of your bedroom. And he's heard the unanswered prayers that we prayed that no other ear has been able to listen to. And that should all be deeply comforting. But on the flip side, it's also confronting. Because he also knows the compromises we've begun to tolerate, the idols we quietly serve in our hearts, and the gap between our public reputation and our private reality. And you know what? That just makes you want to run and hide, don't you think? But remember who is looking. Remember the one who searches your heart is the one who knows everything about you. But he went to the cross, didn't he, to die for you. He's the same one who loved you to the point of death. And he doesn't expose you in order to shame you. He exposes us in order to restore us, to give us the joy of what it means to live for Him. If you're a parent, you've probably done the thing where your child has ignored you. I know maybe that's just my parenting, but you know, child has annoyed you to run towards the busy street, and you're on a public setting, and what do? You just scream, you yell, you look like an idiot because you love your child. You want to reach for them so they don't go onto that busy road. When you have maybe a teenager and you know that they're going to make a foolish decision and you want them to avoid that, then you'll have that confrontation or that awkward conversation because you love them. You'll speak up. You'll warn and correct. Not because you like looking like that or you like having conflict. You'll do it because you love your child and you want what's best. And so how much more does Jesus love us? Every one of these letters ends with the exact same appeal. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So how do we listen? Well, first, let's hear His words of encouragement. If you're tired, if you're discouraged, if you're carrying heavy burdens, today, hear the words of Jesus to keep persevering, to keep going on. Let your soul drink deeply of His words of encouragement, His promises of rest and love. And so we let His words encourage us, but we also let His words examine us. Let Him x-ray our hearts. Allow Jesus to point out your blind spots, your heart idols, and those acceptable sins that we so easily excuse. And lastly, we help each other, don't we, to listen. We keep opening up God's word together. We make a point to read God's word together and respond to God's word together as a church. The world's just constantly shouting its own definition of winning, comfort, achievement, recognition and security, and yet Jesus just says, listen to me. And when we listen to Him, there's only one healthy response when He does expose wrong. That's not excuses, but repentance, which leads us to the next point. And this is the one which has those sneaky three subpoints. So let's go. A winning church readily repents when Jesus exposes sin. When Jesus speaks, we listen. And when He exposes what's wrong, we repent. We turn back to Him. Notice Jesus' explicit motivation in chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. His rebuke is not rejection. It is loving restoration. And as we read these letters, Jesus exposes three distinct spiritual dangers that require repentance. Firstly, a loveless church. The church in Ephesus was impressive. They worked hard, they persevered, and they defended the truth. But Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, the problem wasn't that they lacked activity. The problem was that their activity was disconnected from their love. They were doing the right things, but they lost sight of the one they were doing them for. We can defend sound teaching, and yet fail to do hospitality. We can spot error, but fail to love others practically. We can serve faithfully, and yet slowly, slowly drift from the delight in Jesus. And so the question is, does our obedience flow from a love for Jesus, or have we simply just learned how to do Christian things without a heart that is amazed by Christ? And repentance means getting back to loving Jesus and loving one another. But the second area that Jesus exposes is the compromised church. Churches like Pergamum and Thyatira hadn't abandoned Jesus completely. They just simply added the world alongside Him. In fact, Jesus first commends Thyatira for its love, faith, service and perseverance. But even a loving church can drift if it stops taking holiness seriously. You see, the temptation wasn't reject Jesus, but instead it was to keep Jesus, just add worldly approval. Maybe some indulgence in terms of sexual sin or comfort. Compromise rarely happens in one dramatic step. It happens gradually, one small accommodation, one small excuse, one small shift in priority. And all of a sudden, over many little smaller decisions, we look more and more identical to the culture around us. Just consider how subtly this happens across just even life stages. Just take a student, for example. A student might say, well, I need to secure this career path. And of course, we won't say, well, working hard is terrible. We would probably say working hard is good, won't we? But what happens when academic success becomes the source of your self-worth? And then failure destroys your identity because achievement has become your idol. Can you see just subtly we take on the values? A worker might say, look, I just need to maintain this lifestyle. So I'm going to push for that promotion. And look, earning a living is a good thing. It's a good gift of God. But what happens when security is no longer found in Jesus, but in our income or position or standard of living? And take the retiree. You know, I think a retiree might say, look, I've worked hard. Now I just want to enjoy myself. And we would say, well, rest is a good gift from God. But what happens when retirement then becomes the finish line of life? When following Jesus becomes something that now fits around my leisure rather than driving my life? Can you see why compromise is just dangerous? We rarely just reject Jesus outright. We just let the world tell us what winning looks like. And then Jesus moves from being the King of Kings into kind of middle management. But we're reminded that Jesus is Lord over all our priorities. Well, the last thing that Jesus exposes is the self-reliant church. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive. People looked at them and thought, well, that's a healthy church. But Jesus says otherwise. He says that they're dead. And then there's Laodicea. See what he says about them in chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So Sardis trusted its reputation. Laodicea trusted its resources. But both of these churches had stopped depending on Jesus. Jesus says that their self-reliance has ruined them. And you know what the frightening thing about self-reliance is? It just, sometimes it looks like maturity. Because, you know, when we're raising kids, you're trying to teach them to become independent. And when life is comfortable and things seem to be going well, don't you think it's easier to stop living with a daily dependence on Jesus? You know, to stop asking for wisdom because, well, you know, we can trust our own judgment. Stop praying because, well, we've kind of got things under control. Or even stop repenting because, well, on the surface of things, we're doing all right. And so outwardly, little changes, but inwardly, we're relying on ourselves instead of Christ. And so that's why these letters are so important for us. I'm very thankful to God that I've been able to serve here for the last 6 months. And whenever I tell people I serve at Bull Eye Anglican Church, people often say if they're Christians, they say, oh, I've heard that's a good church. And I say, well, I'm now part of it. No, that's not what I say. And I thank God for this church. It's been a real blessing to me and the fam. But I also just want to be careful, don't you, that reputation is a terrible saviour, isn't it? And the moment you begin trusting that, well, we're a good church, because of maybe our history or our ministries or what others think of us, then we actually stop asking Jesus to search us. And we stop listening and we stop repenting and we stop depending on him. And so a winning church isn't a church with a great reputation. It's a church that never outgrows its need for Jesus. Repentance begins when we stop defending ourselves and start agreeing with Jesus. Because the church that keeps conquering is not the church that thinks it's arrived. It's the church that keeps coming back to Christ because it knows it still needs him every day. Well, point number four, and this is the final point before we conclude. A winning church conquers by remaining faithful because the victorious king is coming. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? I need a better editor. But a winning church conquers by remaining faithful because the victorious king is coming. Why keep listening to Jesus? Why do we keep repenting? Why do we just keep fighting sin when faithfulness is costly? Well, it's because the victorious king is coming back. And every letter ends with this same promise to the one who is victorious. But what does it mean to be victorious? What does it mean to conquer? I mean, when we think of conquering and victory, we usually think of what's happening in the world, and we think of domination, military forces, we think of political power, crushing opponents. But Revelation turns that upside down. How did Jesus conquer? He gave up his life. How does Jesus win? He doesn't avoid suffering. He endures suffering faithfully. How does Jesus conquer? Well, he does it by sacrificial death on a cross. And you know how the church conquers? In the same way. It's not by becoming impressive in the world's eye. It's not by compromising to gain approval from the world, but it's by holding on to the victorious one. And conquering will just look ordinary. It might just be a student being faithful when nobody sees. It might be a worker choosing to be generous and to trust Jesus rather than being controlled by comfort. It might just look like an older believer continuing to serve Jesus faithfully when the world says, look, your most valuable years are behind you. It might even look like a church continuing to listen, repent, and love, even when it's easier to just simply drift. We conquer by remaining with Jesus. And when we're tempted, we keep trusting him. When we fail, we return to him. And when obedience is costly, we remember the cost that Jesus gave up in order to love us. And when Jesus returns, he promises incredible rewards to those who are victorious. And when he returns, I want you to see the promises actually meet each church exactly where they are. So I'm just going to rattle through them. So to Ephesus, they'd lost their first love. What does he promise? The right to eat from the tree of life. To Smyrna, who faced suffering to the point of death, he promises that they will never be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, surrounded by compromises, he promises hidden manna and a new name that no one else knows. To Thyatira, who are pressured to tolerate sin, he promises authority to reign with him. To Sardis, whose spiritual life is fading, he promises beautiful white garments and that their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. To Philadelphia, with the little strength that they have, but their great faithfulness, he promises a permanent place in the temple of God. And to Laodicea, who thought they had everything, he promises something even far greater, the privilege of sitting with him on his throne. I want you to see Jesus' promises far outweigh the pressure and the cost. Because the question isn't, did you build the most impressive life? No, the question is, did you just hold on to Jesus? And the beautiful promise of Revelation is this, that the one who clings to Jesus will discover that Jesus was holding on to them all along. So let's finish. What does winning look at life look like? Well, the world says it looks like success and comfort and recognition, looks like security and achievement and experiences. But Revelation gives us a different take. Because Jesus says, look, to actually to win as a church, you just need to know that you belong to Jesus, you listen to Jesus, you repent when Jesus exposes your sin, and you conquer by simply just holding on to Jesus. Because he'll come back. And when he returns, do you think the question will be, did you look successful? Did people admire you? Did you achieve everything you want? I don't think they're not going to be the questions, are they? The questions will be, did you just remain faithful? Did you listen when I spoke? Did you keep holding on to me? Let's be that church, don't you reckon? Let's be the church that listens to Jesus, welcomes his correction, and holds on to him. And it's not because we're strong. We're not strong. And it's not because we have everything figured out. We don't have everything figured out. But Jesus, he's got it figured out. Jesus is the victorious king. He is the one who's already conquered, and he is coming again. So let's pray the prayer on the outline to finish up. And if you don't have an outline, it'll be on the screen as well. Let's pray this together. Lord Jesus, we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We praise you for taking a serious interest in your church and for knowing us intimately. Forgive us for looking too closely at the world and ignoring you. Help us to see ourselves through your eyes and to heed your warnings. Help us to keep one another focused upon you and your promises, and give us the courage to overcome our failings. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.